So we are to the 10th commandment this morning. We have been in July and August in a series that we've called the Big Ten, talking about the commandments that God spoke and handed, engraved in stone, to the prophet and leader of the people of Israel, Moses, up on a mountain as the people had left slavery in Egypt and began to wander, not wander aimlessly, but following God's direction in the desert. And this is the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covet. I doubt you need a dictionary to understand the definition of that. It means to desire in an all-consuming way, to want something that's not yours in such a manner that it begins to cloud your decisions and priorities. Honestly, my first recollection of coveting, I think I might have been 6 or 7. And I coveted something that belonged literally to my next-door neighbor, Claude Benson. I wasn't in the Benson house too much, but we played constantly when weather permitted and in the winter as well. Claude was my age, and he got from his folks for his birthday a Schwinn Stingray. And wow, did I understand what coveting was. Now, I had a bicycle. It wasn't a Schwinn. I know there's more creme de la creme bikes today, but this was the 1960s, and if you had a real bike, it was a Schwinn bicycle. Huffy, those were like for the people on the other side of the tracks. And a Stingray, wow, that was like the California bike with the banana seat and high handlebars and a high bar in the back. And I never thought that I'd see in my neighborhood a Schwinn Stingray, but now right next door, Claude had one. Now, I don't think I knew the word covet, but I knew what it was in my heart. My bike still took me around, but for some reason I was unhappy with it suddenly. My other recollection of coveting was the Sears wish book. Maybe some of you aren't old enough to remember when JCPenney, Sears, and Montgomery Wards sent catalogs seasonally. I don't know if everybody got these, it's the impression I had, but Jeannie, my mother, ordered from catalogs, and so we always got one. But in early October, I think, came from Sears at least, a little thinner catalog that was a Christmas catalog, the Sears Wish Book. And it was created to make people do what I did with it, which was to sit for long hours on the couch and leaf through and go, oh. And imagine how happier my life would be if I had these things. Now, I understood that Christmas came and that we received presents. And being the helpful type of individual that I am, I thought I would help my mother. Innately, I knew that my father never shopped. My mother did the buying of everything in our home. And so by the time that catalog had been in our house a couple of weeks, there was already on the refrigerator Tim's top 10 list. Now, this is before I knew David Letterman and top 10 lists. And she didn't run out and buy these things because she already knew they would be edited and there would be probably a different list every week up through Christmas time. I was very unaware that I was being indoctrinated into the consumer cycle of American culture. We talk some about the American dream, whose goal is prosperity. We want to live well. That's not an American idea. Everybody in the world wants that. We want to live comfortably. We want to be able to have nice things. We want to be able to travel. And so there's a whole chain of things that follow that. Well, I need to have money. Unless I've won the lottery or have a large inheritance, then I need to have income. I have to work. I need to produce something. That worked for a long time in our culture on its own for necessities, which are housing, clothing, food, and transportation. But part of the industrial era means that we've become so efficient at many of those things. I'll give you the example of farming. I'm the son-in-law of a farmer. And my father-in-law grew up on a farm of about 80 acres, which was sufficient to support an entire family. And really, with the machines they had, was all a person could possibly farm. And today, a farmer can farm 800 acres or 2,000 or 5,000, many of them. And so fewer and fewer and fewer people farm while we produce more and more. And so today, to meet those needs is not sufficient to employ our workforce. And so our answer, at least in the United States, has been to produce many other things that are not needs. We call them luxuries. And thus we've created a consumer society in which people need to spend not only on their needs, but on the frivolous. In order for the goods to sell, for the company to stay in business, to be able to pay salary to their employees so they can receive a paycheck and go buy frivolous goods so that the company can, and this is called the consumer cycle. And in this way, one of the largest industries in our society is marketing and advertising, which is much more than describing a product, what it used to be, or a service. Advertising amounts to convincing people that they need something, although we know they really don't need it. On the surface, it seems like advertising informs. Well, we're here, we can meet your need or desire. But it really exists to create discontentment, or what the 10th commandment calls coveting. Now, coveting is not materialism alone. Materialism is the unabated desire of people to have more. If I'm going to be happy or satisfied, if I'm going to fulfill in this life, I have to have more than I have. And advertising convinces me that I will be happier with this or that I will be miserable without it. But the commandment against coveting is not about materialism. Did you notice that it's about relationship? God did not say to Moses, "Tell the people not to have desires. They don't need to have a house or a wife or herds of animals." God did not condemn any of those things. And the scriptures, in fact, do not condemn. A lot of preachers I know do condemn people for having things. But that's not the scripture. But it condemns destroying our relationship with them. Don't covet the things that your neighbor has. Prioritize your relationship with people and don't allow things to get in the way of that. It's very easy to observe that modern-day materialism is really not the central issue, is it? After all, this law was given many thousands of years before stores existed. There were no malls, there were no mail-order catalogs. And in fact, besides land and houses and clothing, people owned almost nothing else. Perhaps animals and the really wealthy people's slaves. The Israelites understood that because they had been owned. They had just left slavery. So coveting resides in our hearts. It's not a circumstantial result. It's not the clash of poverty and wealth. A few examples even from the Old Testament. You remember the King David, king of Israel, and Bathsheba. This was in a time where there weren't high buildings. Just everyone had a one or two story house. There was one higher building in the center of the city of Jerusalem, which was the king's palace. And so David, bored one day, looked down and saw a beautiful woman and coveted in his heart the wife of another man. Now, David didn't need a wife. He had not only a wife, but he had quite a few wives. So he didn't need intimacy. He didn't need companionship. Whatever else comes with marriage, he was not in need of. This is what we think sometimes, we who consider ourselves the middle class. Well, rich people don't covet. No, they do. This is precisely what drives the frivolous purchasing of our consumer society. is the rich who are able to buy anything they want covet more than they have oftentimes. By the way, we often think that the poor aren't materialistic also. We romanticize poverty, the simple life that people have, not worrying about all of our things. Some of the most materialistic people I have ever known are extremely poor individuals who think of nothing the whole day except getting. Adam and Eve, this would be another good example, wouldn't it? The first sin, after all, was coveting, wasn't it? Wasn't eating, that was allowed. Wasn't eating fruit, that was allowed. But they coveted fruit that belonged to God and not to them. This was not poverty either. This wasn't the poor looking over the fence at the bounty of the rich. Adam and Eve had plenty, and it was created by God. It was beautiful and delicious. So the command not to covet has nothing to do with social class or people's poverty or wealth, but our hearts and relationship. Now we've seen some of the commands that don't detail. You shall not murder, just that. You shall not steal, just that. You shall not give false testimony or commit adultery. No explanations given. But here God says to Moses and the people of Israel, let me be sure I've covered all the areas. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So don't covet in the area of material property. You will not covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet other relationships that someone has and you think would make you happier. Don't covet your neighbor's manservant or maidservant. So don't covet other people or employees or the workforce. Don't covet his ox or donkey. Don't covet animals, the capacity to produce. And in case they would have thought, well, those four categories are fine, but here's what we call today loopholes in the law. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now it's interesting that for the people of Israel hearing this, only one of these four categories applies to them, which is what? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. These people are living in tents in the desert. Nobody has a house. Nobody has servants. Because if you've studied history, slaves don't have servants. And nobody has a herd. So all these things God has given as the law preparing for the future. I'm going to take you to a land of plenty. You're going to settle there. You're going to be prosperous because I'll bless you. And he knew they would have houses and eventually servants and bounty and flocks and herds. So it's a pretty plain commandment, isn't it? Don't covet. Be satisfied and content. And especially, don't allow your pursuit of things, whether it be material or relationships, to destroy your relationship with other people. The notes, the sermon notes in the bulletin today are not a sermon outline at all, but just other scriptures, because the Bible has a lot more to say about coveting than just those words in Exodus 20, 17. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Paul said this, giving his own personal testimony. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, if you've hung in Christian circles a lot, you've probably heard that last phrase quite a bit. And so when we're attempting something that would take superhuman powers and we're incapable of doing, we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which is not what that verse is about. It's admitting that it takes a lot of strength to be content in our circumstances. That is because people around us are oftentimes going to have better circumstances than we do, aren't they? It's just inevitable. If your life is horrible, someone's going to have a better circumstance. If your life's going fine, people are going to be doing better. If your life's going excellent, there's still people that are going to be doing better. And Paul says this doesn't come naturally. Twice he uses the word learned. I studied this. It's a process. It took me time to learn that contentment does not derive from my circumstances. So here's what I think. These are the things I want, and once I have what I want, then I'll be content. And we forget that what I have today, 5 years ago I wanted and told myself, when I have this, then everything's going to be great. But now that I've got there, I'm still looking over the fence at the grass that I imagined to be greener. One of the things we forget is that greener grass has to be mowed a lot more often than the dead grass in our own yard, doesn't it? Understand that it takes strength. Contentment, we think, is a posture of weak people. Well, they're content because they just don't have enough umption to desire something. Remember the story of Job, a man who had a lot more than anybody, extremely wealthy, and who feared God. And Satan said to God, what? That is not worship. That's cowardice. He calls on your name because you've given him so much stuff. And Satan, who tells lies, big surprise, also believes lies. Don't we say that about people? They lie so much that they believe their own lies. That's Satan too. And he believed this lie that he told to God. If you let me take away the stuff, you will see that's false, and he will curse you to your face. That didn't work out, did it? Satan made a bad bet. He took it all away, but Job did not abandon God. He was wealthy, but content. All four of these passages actually are from the same pen, from the Apostle Paul. Here he speaks to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, notice he doesn't even mention housing or a roof over your head, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Avoid a trap. I don't know if there's any trappers here, but a trap is an image of impending death, either where an animal dies or is taken into captivity. If you've ever been to the zoo, you maybe didn't realize that those animals didn't offer themselves to be taken from Africa or Indonesia to the Minnesota Zoo. They were trapped. And they live in captivity. So when we covet and think, how much happier my life would be and will be when I have this much, Paul is saying to Timothy, it's like stepping into a trap. You're likely to stay there in that coveting because you eventually can't get away from it. He says coveting can cause us to abandon our faith. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. There wasn't room in their life for trusting in God and pursuing all the things that they wanted. They had to give up one, and they made this horrible choice. Does that seem worth it? When we just look at the words, our mind says, well, that's a horrible decision. But we're clouded when we look at Claude's Schwinn bike and think, wow, that would make me so much happier. Wealth is fleeting. As you watch the images this week on TV of fire sweeping up the canyons of the very wealthy in Southern California, kind of fleeting, isn't it? Who's coveting those people today? But last Sunday, a lot of folk did. Life is very short. Eternity is forever. And the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine what God has prepared for us. So why risk that on the Sears Christmas catalog? But later in that same chapter, Paul said this to Timothy, instructing him how to pastor the church in Ephesus. Command. Not sure how much we like it when our pastor commands us. But here's what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So since my name is Timothy, I'm going to obey Paul today and give you these commands. Do not put your hope in wealth. I'm commanding you not to do that. If I see you violating this, I'm commanding you to put your hope in God. Why would we need to be commanded to do that? Doesn't that seem like the best option available? Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Don't just sit back and say, how amazing that God has blessed me. Be generous, willing to share. That's a commandment. And believe that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is one of the poorest results of coveting, is that when I give my emotional and intellectual attention and energy to accumulating more, I'm not going to be thinking, how can I bless those who have less? What is it that God has given me of time, of money, of talent, of resource, of material things that I need to be passing on to someone else? So here's little reminders about that. If your wife says, honey, would you take this down to the basement? And you can't actually get into your basement because there's so much stuff there. Maybe it's time to bless somebody. If you're thinking this should get out of the entryway into the garage, and you can't even get into your garage nor your car because there's a lot of trinkets there, perhaps it's a sign that you could bless somebody with stuff. Or maybe have a garage sale and use the money to bless someone. Discontentment is really declaring to God that he's not keeping his promise. If this promise is true, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, and I'm discontent with what I have, I'm saying, you know, God, I think you're going to keep that promise in my life tomorrow or next month or next year, but right now it's not working out for me. Romans 13, Paul, who talks a lot in this book about the law, talks here about debt. Let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. So this is we're coming to the end of the Ten Commandments. Listen to this about the law. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how do we fulfill the law that God gave? Paul, a Pharisee who said, this is how I grew up. I kept every one of the commandments. I never violated them. He says this, love others. So if I don't covet anything my next door neighbor has, but I don't love him, I've missed the whole point of this law. So this is the starting point with God. Not what are the rules and how do I keep them? But who is God the God who loves me, who blesses me. And who is my neighbor, and how do I bless him and love him? I'm not sure if you know well this story. I ask you to meditate in Judges 7 and 8. The people had surrounded, not in a battle position, but simply marched around the city of Jericho, which God had said he would deliver into the hands of the people of Israel. And he did. And the walls fell. You can ask your children or grandchildren. They know that story from Sunday school. And Joshua 7 says the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. But if you read the story, it's one man, a man named Achan, one individual, who violated the command not to touch anything or to plunder the city. So the next time Israel went to battle, Joshua said, I'm not going to send up all the people against the city of Ai. This was not unbridled military advance. It seems like it in the story. It would seem like it to us. But God was delivering the land into their hand as he had promised, city after city, Jericho and then Ai. They went to Ai. And instead of having victory, they were routed and 36 of the Israelites were slain. And Joshua prostrated himself in prayer and God said, stand up, you don't need to pray. You just need to get the sin out of the camp. Somebody disobeyed. Now, I'm not going to read the story because honestly, it's a little disturbing. Because Joshua was stoned to death. Achan was stoned to death. We would feel that's kind of brutal and maybe a crime beyond the punishment. A punishment beyond the crime, excuse me. But was just he stoned? His entire family, his animals, they heaped it up and burnt it and then piled stones on it. But amazingly, if you read chapter 8, they went on to destroy the city of Ai, and Israel carried off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So here's a story about Achan. With a little more patience, like 2 or 3 days, this man could have carried off all the plunder he could have put in a wheelbarrow or a trailer or a chariot. God wasn't against them plundering the enemies they had defeated. He just wanted them to obey. And in Jericho, he said, don't touch any of that stuff. And in Ai, the next city, we don't know why, he said, carry off the plunder. God said you can do it. Joshua told him this. Now, he didn't carry off very much because he was disobeying and people would have known. He had to hide it under his robe and bury it under his tent. So part of obedience is patience, isn't it? Believing that God acts in my behalf, blesses me in the way he deems correct when he wants to. And if Achan had waited, lives would have been saved, both his family and others. And he would have been a lot richer than he was briefly, and plunder that he never got to spend because he was stoned to death. So God is serious about obedience to the commands, isn't he? What's wrong with wanting? I have to ask that question. What is it that you're wanting? Has to be the second question, doesn't it? If I want God more than I desire things, that has to be good, doesn't it? If I want to be filled with the Spirit more than I want to fill my house with nice stuff, if we want the peace of Jesus to fill our hearts more than the joy of a lot of money in the bank, if we want to forgive others the way we are forgiven by God, then I believe coveting begins to die out. and contentment sets in. David, who authored many of the Psalms, was a man of great wealth. Didn't come from a wealthy family, didn't work hard to create wealth, but this is what happened when you became the king. And he said in Psalm 73, verse 25, I think many of you know this verse, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has what? Nothing I desire besides you, Lord." So that's my prayer as we close today. For my heart, I've gotten over Claude and the Schwinn bike, but I haven't gotten over the sinful heart of Tim, and it's still easy to believe this false lie that somehow something in my life is going to be better if I have what my neighbor has. And I doubt I'm that unlike you, so let's pray and ask the Father to help us, shall we? Lord, I believe that when we live in a nation like ours, whose values declare to us that dreaming involves not making the world better, not making our lives more holy and set apart, but having stuff. Having not just what we need, but so much more so that the future will be sure. It's just hard to live in that world, to be part of this culture and reject its most foundational values in exchange for the cross. And the one who gave up everything, the glory of heaven, to die for our most profound need, salvation and forgiveness. So we stand here today exposed. This is what Paul said in Romans. I wouldn't know about my sin except for the law. Perhaps we wouldn't be able to name coveting without the 10th commandment. But it's named and we're exposed, and we're asking in humility today, don't allow us to destroy relationships in our pursuit of things. And especially don't allow us to destroy relationship with you in unbridled pursuit of contentment that can never come from material gain. We're pleading for your help in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. The name in which we can do all things because you strengthen us. We can even be victorious over coveting and live in contentment because you are strong in our lives. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.